Welcome to everyone this evening, those here in the room, those on Zoom, and also those who will listen to this recording. We're up to our third study in Romans, but we're as far as the books goes, we're still looking at the opening seven verses, chapter one, verses 1 to 7. So I'll ask Karen to open in prayer for us, please.
Heavenly Father, please be with us now as we gather around your word to speak into our hearts, Lord, and show us what you want us to see tonight. And pray for those that are listening in at a later time that they will also receive something from this place, this time into your hands and Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, last week we did a bit of an overview of these seven verses and then started to go through in detail. When we went through in detail, we got as far as the first verse. But let me just refresh in your minds, because the overview is important as we continue to go through this. These seven verses, when Paul wrote them in Greek, is a single sentence. Okay, Paul's quite verbose in his Greek. I know many years ago when I did New Testament Greek, Romans was one of those scary ones that you tended to have some difficulties in translating because of the complex sentence structures. So Paul, it's not that Paul is a master of Greek. We wouldn't go that far. There was far better writers of Greek than or speakers of Greek than Paul, but he's no novice either. We looked at the standard letter in the first century in the Greek Roman world, always started with who's it from, who's it going to, and a greetings. So in this, you could take verses 1 and 7, and you would have basically a traditional letter. So one says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second half of verse 7 is the normal greeting. What Paul has done here is verses 2 to 6 is like a passage in parentheses. You may note, if in depending on how your translation has it, at the start of verse or just before verse 2, you may see a dash. Some commentators argue that you could put verses 2 to 6 in parentheses, as in it's an explanation of what verse 1 finishes with. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So, one thing I'm not sure that I did mention last week, when we were looking at letter structures, I did mention that the traditional Roman Greek form is very similar to what our email type structure is, because that has a from, you put in who to, you put a subject, et cetera there. One thing that their letters have that ours don't, that comes to me because I was writing up invitation letters today, and one thing we put at the top of our letter, normally after the address, is what?
Right.
The date.
Yeah.
Now, wouldn't it be nice if these letters had a date? You could. I did. Okay. Well, but you notice that's not there. So that would have been very handy. Thus, there is always argument, and not just with Paul, but with other ancient writers, exactly when some of the letters are written. So basically, the second half of last week, we had a closer examine of what Paul says in the first verse, his identification of himself. And normally when you do this, you do things in priority. So his priority is that he's a slave of Christ Jesus. We notice that many of our English translations have the word servant, but we also argued that in modern English, servant's becoming too light of a word.
It's not strong enough. So.
Today, servant's basically synonymous to employee. Where what Paul is saying is that he is solely devoted to Christ Jesus. We also mentioned that Paul likes to use the term Christ more so than anyone else, and he tends to use it in that order, Christ Jesus, unless he starts with Lord, then it's Lord Jesus Christ. We also mentioned that Christ means the Messiah. Some modern trans or more recent translations actually say King Jesus there, just to emphasize that that Christ, Jesus being the Jewish Messiah, was expected to be the King of Israel. And that goes back to what Pilate wrote over Jesus's head on the cross. Called to be an apostle, we just briefly mentioned about apostles, and an apostle is one who is sent. That's what the word means, and that he's set apart for the gospel of God. Now, we need to just look a bit again at the end of this verse. We notice here that he says that the gospel belongs to who? To God. He will actually later on say the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we will see often in Paul that what he allocates to God, he also allocates to Jesus. There's a very natural type divinity references going through this. But what many commentators argue, and what we're going to look at closer now, is that verse 2 to 6 expand, verses 2 to 6 expand on the gospel of God. So it's like Paul is giving some pointers, some explanation of what he really means by the gospel of God. And we touched on last week that part of this could also be to just establish that he is orthodox, that what he believes is what the Roman Christians would have heard when they heard the gospel
Is a
originally.
little summary to say we're on the same page.
Yes, yeah. And because they may have heard some nonsense about him or something. So, and we know from our Paul's other letters that he did have his critics and those who were trying to undermine his work. So, before we move into verse 2, would someone like to read verses 1 to 7 just to put us back in the right frame there?
All right, I'll let rip rip wood chip.
Good.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. Okay, so as we go through verses 2 to 6, it's almost like a point form summary of the gospel. One of the things I mentioned last week, sometimes we often think, would it be nice to have a nice summary of the gospel? Well, Paul actually does that for you. You hear, but it may not be exactly what you would think. It's not a bad exercise to, you know, put down what you think the gospel is in 5 points or something. Sometimes, especially in our modern day and age, we could find that the gospel seems to be a lot about me. It can often be, I need saving, I need to go to heaven, or I don't want to go to hell, all these sort of things. But you'll find in Paul's account here, it's not as individual focused. And the thing is, this is quite normal throughout Scripture. So it's a worthwhile exercise for us to go through this. So let's have a look at the first thing he says. Whilst I don't think, as we go through these points, are we doing things in a priority, but we are doing it in a succession. One leads to the other, leads to the other. Does that make sense there? So I'm not saying what he says in verse 2 is the most important thing. For Paul, you need all of these things. So what does he tell us about the gospel in verse 2?
That God promised it through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures.
Okay. Very, very good that you picked up the he there is God, because that goes back to gospel of God. Because it's God's gospel, the he here is God. One of the things that becomes very difficult in Paul at times is because he writes big sentences.
Which pronoun goes with what?
Yes. And so sometimes you've got to be following an argument along to work out which pronoun goes to what. So yes, he there is God. I like that the first thing that you pulled out there was promised. The gospel is something that God has promised to do. It's
it hasn't come out of the blue. It's been developed through the prophets, which are all written down in the Holy Scriptures, and he's talking about all of what we call the Old Testament, but
exactly
the Holy Scriptures. So he's pointing out, you know, this didn't come out of the blue. This is something that's come from the God of Israel that's been promised through, you know, numerous times over the years.
Yeah, no, that's very well said. That's exactly the thing he's arguing. One of the things we need to probably point out is in the first century, things of value or things of weight, of credibility, were tied to things that were old, not things that were new. In the 20th and 21st century, or maybe ever since the Enlightenment, perhaps, our argument is that older stuff is primitive. You know, it's less good, where modern stuff is what's better because we're more advanced, we're smarter, we're tougher, you know.
Not in the audience that he's
Something new back then was always seen skeptically. You know, how does this weigh up from the people who've gone before? Now, you'd find many indigenous cultures throughout the world also value their traditions and things that have gone before and would want to know how does it fit in with all that. So it's really modern Western society that's turned that on its head.
It's easier if I'm sitting here where I don't have to lean. Okay.
Yep, no, that's perfectly fine. As you said, when he says through the prophets of the Holy Scripture, he's talking about what we call the Old Testament. This ties into basically what we've been saying in recent sermons, looking back to what Jesus says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that all of the scripture was about him, that it's all pointing towards. This was something that Luther argued strongly about. He loved the Old Testament, but he argued that the proper way to understand the Old Testament is through Christ, not through Moses, not through other structures. And so... And so Paul would agree with that argument. And we're going to see that as we go through Romans. He will be referring to people like Abraham, etc. So a lot of Paul's arguments will be based on the Old Testament. Now, this is probably something else that's important to note, is that even as the church becomes more Gentile, more non-Israel, their scriptures are still the scriptures of Israel. So as these Gentiles, these Greeks and Romans who you know, would never have had any context of who David and Moses and Abraham and who all these people were, one of the jobs in those first few centuries that the church had to do was teach them all these Old Testament stories, because for the very reason we say here, this is what's all leading up to Jesus. You understand Jesus better when you understand all these Old Testament guys. So education in the church was key right from the start. As soon as you start having non-Jewish there, they don't have that framework that the disciples have, or, you know, during Jesus's ministry, he's got that whole framework. He can say resurrection and they know what he means. When you go out into the Greek world and say resurrection, what do you mean by that? So, yeah.
And even to understand Jesus' word, his own words, because he quoted scripture.
Yep.
Because the Old Testament was the scriptures. That he quoted that. Even on the cross, he was quoting that.
The Psalms and things. And
if you're going to understand that, you know, stuff.
Yep.
And the whole Isaiah link.
Yep.
You need that. The lamb that was slain and all that stuff and all the prophecies in Isaiah. You'd think that Isaiah would probably be one of the first, and the Psalms, because they wanted ways to worship God.
Yes.
And the Psalms is ideal. So those two are probably the first.
Would have been high priority. I think Genesis would be.
Yeah.
Pretty high priority. You find a lot of the early fathers talking about Genesis, partly because I think you find as you go through Paul and Hebrews, there's so many, you know, Abraham, and how does he fit into all of this? So, even the fact that Paul refers to Jesus as Christ Jesus, or Jesus the Christ. Because Christ, as we mentioned last week, is just the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Both of them mean the anointed. But even when there's not a definite article there, there's an implied definite. He is, or as we put it in our English translation, we capitalize, you know, it's not just a Messiah, it's the Messiah, the it's Christ. Sometimes it's put, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the ultimate. But that term is a Hebrew term. It's a term from the Old Testament writings.
Yeah.
So for them to
really grasp
it, they have to get into, as you said, Isaiah, which talks a lot about that. So literacy was not great. We've mentioned before that the merchant class, of course, were getting literate. Often slaves, some slaves were literate because they would be the educators, they would be looking after accounts and stuff. So depending on what your job was as a slave, you might be literate. You know, your master may have paid to, or because you were literate, you got put into
that role.
But it would mean that there would be teaching was not as written as we are used to. It'd be oral teaching. You would sit down and you would tell the stories and ask questions about them. The Socratic method was very strong. So you would teach, ask questions, have dialogue that way. Okay. Any other thoughts there about verse 2?
No, I think you've done it pretty well, Pastor.
See, we're going to be good. We're going to do more than one verse this week. Yes, let's get to verse 3.
Yeah, Peter was worrying it might take forever when one verse will
make you. Yeah. I think it's one of the Puritan pastors. I think it took 6 years or whatever to get through, because often it was just a verse or two. Yeah. Okay. But remember, this is a continuing thing. So 3, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. Now, if you're reading other versions, verse 3 may be worded slightly differently. The ESV, which is what we have over in the church, will say, according to the flesh, the son of David.
Mine is human nature.
So. Human nature, yep. So we'll come to that in a minute. So we're starting off with regarding his son. Remember, this is a continuation from verse 2. So what it's saying is the gospel that was promised beforehand, you know, that you find out in the Old Testament, this gospel is regarding who?
His son
Jesus. Yeah. It often comes back to that joke that's not a joke, but we often make, that it's all about Jesus. You know, it's not just that Sunday school quiz answer.
Oh, yes.
It really is. When you look at people like Paul, as he explains the gospel, it's all about Jesus. Jesus is not just something that's tacked on to the gospel. So if
it's the gospel.
Yes, yeah, well said. And the suggestion of, you know, sit down and put in your 5 points about what the gospel is. How many of them would actually, those points, be about Jesus? So, and so Paul is saying, you know, the gospel promised by God throughout the Old Testament, and it's all about Jesus. Things will keep getting tied to Jesus, as you will see. So now that he's mentioned God's son, so just both calling him God's son gives him a weight of divinity. He's not explaining what that means at this stage. And at certain times, Paul will explain more of that. Other times, he will just use the title. But verse 3 is quite interesting because he refers to Jesus as the Son, a divine title. But then he talks about his human nature, his fleshly side. So you're almost getting in verse 3 a early form of fully God, fully man type argument there.
He's got a son, but he's from the seed of David.
Yeah. And so it's not just about Jesus, it's who Jesus is important as well.
God's son and from David's.
Yes. And so it's tying in to that whole Israel story because the Messiah had to be a descendant of David.
It goes back to promises mentioned.
Yes. Yeah. So you can see that there's threads tying things together here. So, but one of the things we'll find as we go through Romans, and if you go through most of Paul's letters, the Hebrew word for, oh, sorry, the Greek word for flesh, sarx, for Paul is normally negative. The flesh is our sinful nature, but, you know, it's what's pulling us down. It's what's keeping us. But Paul can use it positively. Here he's using it the same way John does in his prologue. For, you know, the word was God, word was God, and the word became flesh. He's using it in the biological sense. Yeah, when he uses it in the biological sense, it is neither good nor bad in a sense. And I think he'd probably go a bit further with Paul. I think he would be similar to John and arguing that the biological flesh is good because
it's Jesus.
No. Because God created. It's God's good creation. Creation is damaged by sin, but this is going against Greek philosophy. There's a lot of Greek philosophy which says spirit good, flesh bad. And you're not going to find that in either the Old or the New Testament. So when Paul says flesh is bad, he's actually almost talking about a spiritual form of flesh.
Things to sin. He's not talking about the body in a sense, where the Greek
biology.
We're just saying biology.
Yeah, physical.
The physical is all wrong. Yeah. It's all.
It's less.
It's less.
Yeah. So even a table is less than its spiritual counterpart. It's a poor reflection of what a true table would be. You know, so it gets very, and a lot of New Age stuff is like that. And there are parts of Christianity where that has slipped in, where people talk about being set free from this body to be their true selves. That's basically Greek philosophy. That's not biblical. Okay. So I just wanted to mention, even though your version may not have flesh there, that under earthly life or human nature or whatever is the Greek word for flesh that Paul will use elsewhere. And that there can be a danger, and I must admit, when I was much younger, and quite a few of my older Christian friends, you know, those were about 10, 20 years older than me, were very big on word analysis. You know, where was this word used? And what, you know, the problem with word analysis is that the same word could be used in completely different ways.
Talk about seriously, lack of context.
Yeah. But it was almost trying to find insights through that. There is value in word analysis, but only as a tool towards looking at the passages as a whole. So what we've just done, talking about how Paul uses flesh often one way, but here it's in a different way, that sort of word analysis is very helpful. Just to say, because this word is here, it must mean that is not necessarily, because even in English, we have words that have different meanings, even different pronunciations, depending on context. So Yeah. Well, yes. Yeah, so in summary, verse 3 covers
his lineage.
Yeah, his birth of Mary, that he came, that he's fleshly, that he was born, but also touches on his divinity. And the verse 2 is all about him. Does that all make sense?
Okay. Now why does he have to include, you know, the descendant of David? Is this one of his first letters to the Romans?
This is his only letter to the Romans.
Only letter to the Romans. Okie dokie.
Yeah. Yeah. And he's never been there. That's one of the things we've looked at.
Huh.
So whilst he knows a few of the people there from his travels, it would still be that the majority hearing this letter, he hasn't met. So, he's establishing the groundwork, if you like, before he gets there. So that's a bit different to something like Galatians or Philippians or Ephesians. Mm-hmm. He's writing letters to those he's been. Another letter that he writes to where he hasn't been is Colossians. When I don't think we know if he ever got to Colossae, but he writes there because he's met a lot of people from there.
Okay.
You wonder where. They're all constantly traveling.
Yeah. I think a lot of the merchant class of that day that was traveling, a significant number became Christians, and therefore that helped.
They're moving around.
And that helped the gospel to travel. But Paul also went to places like Ephesus and Corinth and Athens and all these centres, are trade centres where trade routes all meet. So you plant the gospel there, then as all those roads and ships lead out, they all take the it with them.
Lead to Rome.
Yeah.
We tend to think about it like, and we're thinking about going to Adelaide or Perth, but, you know, they walk wherever they
want. Mm.
It puts a different concept onto the whole story, doesn't it?
And it was reason a lot of people sailed, even though the sailing, the ships kept close to the shore.
Less time.
Yeah, and of course, it also depended on the time of the year. When the Mediterranean was very stormy, the ships didn't. Rome worked hard to keep their main roads and their sea paths safe. And many argue that is why the gospel spread so fast in the first century. That before that and after that, those things start to get less safe. I think it was shown that, I think it was to Jerusalem, to Rome. I can't remember the exact place, but somewhere like Jerusalem to Rome in the first century, it took 5 days for a letter.
Which is better than Adelaide to Lisbon.
But in the late 20th century,
sure.
In the late 20th century, when this was being compared, it took an average, I think, of 8 days. So one of those things where we're not better than in the past. So communication, because walking took so long, you may, how did the letters get there? Well, they went from boats, and you had travellers who would be, but wouldn't stay with the group. And so messages travelling, because you didn't have TV, you didn't have radio, you didn't have, it was messenger. So you become...
They had smoke, Pastor, smoke.
Indians, right?
I think that was more Native Americans.
Yeah. Oh, no, sorry.
It was a good driver.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it wasn't how many miles, it was how many pairs of sandals.
Yeah, yeah. You're not wrong there. Okay, so moving on to verse 4, we're doing all right time-wise. And we're still still continuing. Remember this? So notice in verse 4, this is a bigger verse. And who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And in our English translations, we have normally a colon or something there.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ, our Lord. So let's have a look at what's in here. So what's your thoughts when you hear the Spirit of holiness?
But, Supremo. Supreme power.
Yeah. We're not, one of the things I think we need to say up front is that when the word spirit or the spirit is used, we're not always 100% sure
about the Holy Spirit.
You've got to remember, we have quite a developed concept of the Trinity. It's not that they didn't understand the Trinity. It's just the language we use for the Trinity. We've got to be careful that we're not imposing that on the writers back then. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying they're not thinking that.
Yeah.
But sometimes the Spirit can be the essence. So it could be the essence of holiness, God himself.
But when it's got a capital.
Yes.
But we put the capital.
We do. Very good. Because in the Greek, as we mentioned, this would probably have been written in all capitals with no spaces, no punctuation. So not easy for translators. So
the first thing you want to do is get a red pen and put lines in for where the spaces are.
And so it doesn't mean that Paul isn't implying capital letters at times. He's definitely, whenever he uses the word Christ, implying a capital letter. So that's one of the challenges of a translator. And then when it comes to us reading and examining scripture, they're the sort of questions we can ask. Have they done a good job here? So in a sense, you could have spirit lowercase of holiness. Would that change? Especially because it's got holy, and we refer to the Holy Spirit, but that seems to be leaning that way.
It is.
Yeah.
That's my
question. Yeah. Mm. And in fact, most of the commentators on this verse put it exactly what you just said there.
Yeah.
Their personal preference is this appears to be,
yeah.
It's just they're not banking their careers on. But that's what it is. So I think that's a good, honest way to look. I realize that there may be some doubts. You wouldn't necessarily use that verse as part of your theology of the Holy Spirit. I think John's gospel has much clearer things there. It's just like in the Old Testament. At times, it will say the Spirit of God, the angel of God. What exactly is it meaning there? And Old Testament scholars will argue, now the Spirit of God, we put our Christ glasses on and we see the Holy Spirit at work. It is doubtful that the original readers, original hearers, would have
but they
did have an understanding. We're starting to see that there wasn't at least some aspects of plurality in God. He was always one, but there was an aspect that he was also more in some sense. They couldn't explain it. Jesus is the one who brings these things.
Saying God is one.
Yeah. That's the Shema, the introduction to the Old Testament. Yahweh is Lord, our God is one. Yes. But they also referred to God as Elohim, which is actually the plural for God.
Yeah.
So
I wouldn't try and explain this to someone. I'm just trying to introduce Jesus.
But it's just saying that even in the Old Testament, it's a bit more complicated than what may appear on the surface. So most Christians, modern Christians, when reading this passage, would quite naturally think of the Holy Spirit here, that the Spirit is involved in some way. And it's the Spirit, through the Spirit, so, and who, the who there is, of course, the Son. So once again, we're making sure we tie the pronouns. Through the Spirit, and when we remember Jesus's baptism, the Spirit descended upon him. The Gospels all say that. Was appointed the Son of God in power. Now, he's not saying, most commentators do argue this, he's not saying that he was a man who, because when the Spirit came to him, became the Son of God. It's you can't separate the in power bit. It's when his power, maybe it's good just to go back to the baptism. His ministry starts at baptism. The Holy Spirit descends upon him at baptism, and God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Then his ministry of preaching, all the authority and power comes. It's not that he didn't have that before, but it's in that act of the Spirit and God's proclamation that it's put into practice. Does that make sense there? It's once again interpreting scripture with scripture there, which is what we have to do in this sort of verse, because otherwise you do get, which some people, even in the first century, would argue that he was a man who the Spirit of God descended upon, which gave him power, and before he was crucified, the Spirit would leave. So only the man would be crucified, not God. You know,
that's beyond me.
But it breaks it. It's not the way.
That was a heresy.
Yeah,
one of the heresies.
Yeah. And a very Gnostic. Yeah. Once you get into the second and third century,
and,
so
coming from the Greek idea of flesh is bad, the same before. The LSB says who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of Holiness.
Just declared.
Yeah, declared, appointed. But that's what we do here at his baptism.
Yeah.
You know, God declares it. He doesn't.
This thing throws me off, where it says, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's almost like the power doesn't come upon him until the resurrection, in the way that sentence is constructed.
Well, the resurrection does change things.
It proves the point.
Yeah.
I guess it's a proof of the pudding.
But you could look at the other aspect. It is not until after his resurrection does Jesus make that statement at the Great Commission, end of Matthew, all authority on heaven and on earth.
It's given to me,
It's not that he didn't have that before, but the resurrection proves.
He's declaring something that was true, has always been true.
Yeah.
But he is now saying, look, what you just witnessed is the proof that this is true.
Yes. Yep. And I think the other important thing here is that you can't have the gospel without the resurrection. The resurrection, of course, for Paul implies the crucifixion. It implies the life as a human. It's the same as when Paul talks about the crucifixion, he's always assuming the resurrection. Often it's a shorthand rather than saying, you know, incarnation, life, death, resurrection, or buried, dead, buried, resurrection, ascension. They're shorthands for everything that's in there.
You've only got so much on your space on your scroll.
Yes, but Paul is reminding that he is talking about resurrection from the dead. That's not something you would necessarily have to say to a Jewish listener, because that's how they understood resurrection. Resurrection in the first century for most Jewish people, not Sadducees, there was groups that didn't believe in this, but that the righteous, and this goes back to the intertestament period, that those who especially died for their faith, that at the end of time and the end of the age, God would raise them back to life, not spiritual life, but that their souls would be rejoined with their bodies. Souls rejoined with bodies is the concept of Jewish resurrection. And so by Jesus's time, that had moved on to maybe all of Israel. Christianity takes it on to this is the resurrection, maybe all of humanity at the end, because it's resurrection and then judgment. And so there's still some argument about how that all works, but
God will do it how he wants to do it. I mean, he didn't expect Jesus to come the way and be Messiah in the way that he was Messiah.
No, so but
unlikely we'll get it right either. No.
When Paul is talking about resurrection, he's not talking that Jesus after his death was some sort of spiritual being, some sort of apparition. He was physical. He was a glorified body. It was a body different, but
that's still
empty. Yeah, the tomb was empty. And it also means that in his ascension, his body doesn't disappear. His body ascends into heaven. So there's humanity, not just in heaven, but in the Trinity, which, yeah, a whole pile of other headaches if you to think about. And so the reason we have a colon there in many translations before Jesus Christ our Lord or our Lord Jesus Christ, depending on how you want to put that. In English translations, we tend to change the order of the words at times, even in Greek if they're not, because to our ear, having the same phrase repeatedly starts to grate. You find that in good novels and poetry and stuff. It's how to say this often. If you can't use a synonym, you change the wording around. And that keeps the interest. Often in English and in Greek, but more so in Hebrew, often they have the same thing. And so sometimes the repetitiveness could be that the same thing is repeated two or three times in the one sentence. And the translators just fix that up so that it's not irritating to us, but often they're doing that for emphasis. Likewise, even in the Greek, at times you may have the translator has used a pronoun where the proper name has been used several times, because that starts to sound strange. If someone, we accept it when Jesus is used, but if it's started to say, for example, this is not the case, but if it was Paul, a servant of Jesus, Paul called to be an apostle, Paul, so you think, yeah. So they're the sort of things that get a bit of tweaking that is part of doing a good translation, because it's not literally doing word for word, because that doesn't always sound right to your ear. The reason, getting back, why the colon is there is that he is pointing out the verses 2 to 4, in case you haven't guessed it already, is all about Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Mm.
Jesus Christ.
Mm.
It's Paul likes that combination of Lord and Christ. It might be a bit like what we sometimes say, our Lord and Savior. It is the it is through being the Messiah that he saves us. Lord is goes back to Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. The person you are a slave to is your Lord. I think it's one of the things that we overlook often when in our modern use of calling Jesus Lord, is that therefore we're acknowledging our slaveship to him. He is truly our Lord, which means what he says goes. My all, everything I am, is all about him. And so the reference here at the end of verse 4, I would argue, is saying, in saying this, the gospel of God is all about our Lord Jesus Christ.
But so, then it continues on about Jesus anyway in the next.
Now we start to get in verse 5, and we might just touch on this and then stop because we're almost at 8 o'clock. Because we've still got 6 and 7 to do as well. So we'll finish this all properly next week. But in 5, he starts to talk about us. You know,
what we receive out of that.
What's the benefit to us? Now, notice it didn't start off with what our problem was, it started off all about Jesus. So as I said, that's often different to some of the modern portrayals of gospel. It's got to point out, you know, all have sinned and fallen short. Now, Paul's going to say those exact words. But it's not what he starts with here. It starts off, it's all about Jesus.
Then what we receive.
Because of his power, because of his resurrection, what have we received? And as you see, we have received grace. And apostleship. Now, as soon as we get to there, we start to have some argument in the commentators, because when we come to the we, who's he talking about then if he uses the term apostleship? And as I said, we'll just touch base here. The most common argument is that Paul's using what's called the editorial we, which is very like the royal we. It's quite common for an editor to use the word we when he's really talking about himself, because he's implying more authority there. Some commentators raise that the we is, because of apostleship, is that he's using the apostolic we, talking on behalf of all the apostles, which seems weird because Paul doesn't tend to do that. He does take on the other apostles at times. So the other possible thing, and you can think about this till next week, is that maybe in apostleship, it's not looking at a capital A apostleship, as in being one of the 12 type thing, but as in sonship. The word apostle means those who are sent.
And so, in a sense, every Christian is sent to tell their neighbor about Jesus.
So that's what an apostle.
And the word apostle means one who is sent. Yeah.
So we are all apostles.
Yeah.
Which sense? Yeah. Lowercase a.
Lowercase a.
Apostles.
It's not
uppercase a, which I see as the 12 disciples plus Paul and probably Barnabas.
Yeah. See, it's used in a few different ways. So but he's sent by Paul, so he is sent. So it's based on a very common word. But notice that Paul is also here in verse 5, and we'll look at this closer next week. that it's also about obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. There's a fair bit in verse 5, we'll pull that out. But sometimes when we want to look at what we get, notice Paul may be talking about grace, but and then he's really getting into what our responsibility is, obedience. That ties back with that concept of Jesus as Lord. If he is Lord, then our response is to obey him. So often in a summary of the gospel, we might not have somewhere in there our obedience, our submission to Jesus. We might have repentance, and so that's a step in that way. But obedience, whether that comes from faith, is not about repentance. It's about, oh, I need to study the scriptures to see what Jesus wants me to do, and I shall. That's my heart's desire to do that. That sort of obedience. And so we'll look a bit more at that next week. So I think we've covered 2 to 4 quite well. We need to do a bit more work on 5, and then 6 and 7 wraps up that thing. So we'll wrap that up next week. Any other questions on or thoughts on 2 to 4?
No, it's all good, Pastor.
Excellent. Ray, can I get you to close in prayer for us, please?
Certainly. Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul for writing this book to the church in Rome, and we ask you, Lord, to keep our hearts open, keep our minds that in accordance with your word, Lord. Please, we thank you, Lord, for Marge and Karen and Pastor and Bonnie, and for allowing us, Lord, to hear your word. And please be with us this week as we go through the challenges of daily life. We pray, Lord, for the farms that where it's needed, that rain will come over the hill. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. And yes, Lord, be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, Amen. Amen.